Psalm 103, well, actually, the whole book of Psalms is one of those pieces of literature beyond being inspired by the Holy Spirit and being God's Word. It's one of those pieces of literature that is second to none. There's nothing like it. And Psalm 103 is one of the most beautiful expressions of worship ever. It just is sort of where Psalms reaches its pinnacle, so to speak. And in this it says it's of David, Psalm 103, it was written by David, where David reviews the mercies of God to himself personally, as well as to the nation of Israel. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," or "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And now he lists those benefits. "Who forgives all of your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." You have noticed many times in the Psalms, throughout the Bible, in fact, where the children of Israel are always called upon to remember God's mercies or to remember God's past activity. In fact, in the next few Psalms we're covering tonight, there's quite a bit of memory jogging where he takes them back to their roots, to their history, and he takes them through the different acts of God unto the children of Israel. And we are constantly needing to remember all that God has done for us. And we're going to see this used over and over again. And so this is an exhortation to worship the Lord and not forget all of his benefits. And it says in verse 5 that he satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That is, like an eagle who remains strong throughout his whole life. It's the spiritual vigor of the believer. That no matter how old you get, no matter how much the bones start creaking and the muscles start aching, that your youth is still renewed. There's a spiritual vitality. I think of Caleb when I think of this verse. 80 years old, walks up to Joshua and he says, "Now when I was 40 years old and you guys were just knee-high to a grasshopper, I went in and fought these giants and I took over portions of this land. And now I want to take what was promised to be by Moses. I want the land that's out in front of me. Because although I'm 80 years old, I'm just as strong as I was when I was 40. And he went and he took the land. An 80-year-old man conquered giants and took over what was rightfully his. The Lord, verse 6, works righteousness and justice for all of the oppressed. And now he goes into worshiping God for national blessings. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He will not always accuse, that is, he will not bring a court case against me, is the literal Hebrew rendition. God will not stand me up and accuse me because he will forgive me. Now, accusation is not a part of God's agenda for us. That's Satan's business. And you know as well as I do that Satan accuses the brethren. The book of Revelation talks about Satan as the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before God's throne day and night. And we all know what it's like to have his accusations spouted at us. But every time Satan accuses us, Jesus isn't accusing us. He is playing the part of a lawyer, actually. He's interceding for us. He's being our advocate to the Father. And so Satan accuses you and says, "You're a creep." And he reminds God of all the things that you've done, and Jesus steps forward and says, "Well, that's totally accurate, Father, but I paid for those sins on the cross." And the judge slams his gavel down and says, "Case dismissed." It says in verse 10, "He did not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." That is good news. He's saying that you don't get what you deserve. Now, if you did get what you deserve and you were to get your wages paid in full, it'd be death. The wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. Totally being wiped out. But he is not rewarding you according to your sins or your iniquities. Or repays us according to our iniquities, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. God's goodness and compassion that David describes toward his people is totally uncaused by you. It's nothing that you deserve. It's nothing that you and I can work for. God's blessing us is really not contingent upon us as much as it's contingent upon him. It's totally uncaused in the recipient. God's ability to bless you lies totally in the character of God, that he is gracious, that he blesses you without your meriting it or deserving it. Now, this is something that has unfolded dramatically in the New Testament, where the apostle in the book of Ephesians says that it's not by works we are saved. It's not by anything we can do, but it's totally by grace, an act of God's unmerited favor. Verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I am so glad that he says as far as east is from the west and not north from the south. What would that be, about 12,600 miles? Eventually it catches up with you. See, if you go east or west, you'll always be going east. If you go north, eventually you hit the pole, and if you keep going, all of a sudden you're going south again. You go south far enough, and eventually be going north because of the polar axis. But as far as east is from the west, that's forever. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That verse, it means so much to me now that I have my own son. And I watch Nathan struggling. He does such stupid things so many times. Doesn't mean to. He's really trying hard. And the poor guy is walking down the hallway, and we have wooden floors, and he runs, and he slips and falls on his sweatshirt, which also kind of adds to it being slippery. And he just flies down the hall and bangs his head right in the door. Puts a big old egg on it. I think, oh, man, that poor guy. He's had so many bruises this summer. He's just beating himself up. I look at him, I have compassion on him. Like, oh. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, or he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. Now, what do you expect from dust? Not a whole lot. Now, God knows that we're but dust. Do you? So many times we have an exalted opinion of our own abilities. And we think, don't worry about me, Lord. I'm a rock. Yeah, he has a way to crush you. And you know, the quicker we learn that we're but dust, the better. Because then we can rely upon the strength of the Lord, not upon our own ability. Because you and I have limitations. And oftentimes we add stress and anxiety in our lives and we lay it upon ourselves. And that's the reason people have breakdowns and they burn out and they flip out, is they in their own strength try to endure something that they can't handle. Well, God knows your frame. God knows that you're but dust. He formed you. As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. David said, teach us to number our days that we could apply our hearts unto wisdom. And now he describes our life like mowing a lawn. Or like the grass that grows up and it just, the wind dries it up, the wind blows over it and it's gone. In Israel, I lived on the kibbutzim, and on the kibbutz we had every year two kinds of winds, the chamsing and the sirocco, and they're just two dry types of winds that blow. It just depends on what area, either from Africa or Saudi Arabia, they blow in. The funny thing is they're really hot, dry winds. And it could be cool one day, and it's absolutely miserably hot the next day because of the winds that come in from the deserts of Saudi Arabia or northern Africa. And things that are growing beautifully, the red poppies that grow up in Israel and the daisies, are gone the next day. Amazing. And these humsing winds bring in all these ugly, nasty bugs, as well as destroying the vegetation. You go out the next day, and it looks like you're in the middle of the desert after one day. And God describes our life as being that short. But from everlasting to everlasting, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Hey, God bless you. Ladies, let's have a, and gentlemen, let's have a hand clap for Chet Evans. Thank you, Chet. Have your reward. And it's my fault. But the Lord knows your frame that you're but dust. Yeah, I know he would. I just blew it for him. With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Look at verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Look at verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Verse 17. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Some of your translations say loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. It's translated so many different ways because the Hebrew word is hesed or chesed. And it's difficult to translate. And that's why it's translated so many different ways. But essentially, the best translation would be a covenant love of a faithful God for an unfaithful group of people. It is used 250 times in the Old Testament. And it is a love that describes the belonging togetherness of people who are in a love relationship. That although one party would be unfaithful, the other party would be faithful. And God's love toward us is a love that is completely faithful even when we turn around and we blow it. It's his hesed love. Now, there's some corresponding activity on our part that goes along with it. I want you to notice another word that's used over again. Look at verse 11. For as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Oh, no, wrong one. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So on one hand, we have covenant love, and on the other hand, we have fearing the Lord. Now, there used to be a time when you would describe a person as a God-fearing person, and it was a good term. Now it's an old-fashioned, outdated term to so many. You think, fear God. No, you shouldn't fear God. Why should we be scared of God? What kind of a God would demand that we are frightened of him and tremble in his presence? That's not what the word means. The word means to stand in awe, recognizing the attributes of God, knowing that he is holy, knowing that he is just, knowing that he is all-powerful and sovereign. In his presence, when we recognize his presence, we don't come loosely into his presence. There is a respect and there is an awe that is built into being in the presence of the Holy One. When Isaiah saw the vision of God high and lifted up and his throne filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. In seeing God, he was awestruck. And in being awestruck with God, he was awestruck with his own sinfulness. In seeing God, he saw himself. In seeing God lifted up, he saw himself in humility in comparison to the great God. So having fear of the Lord is something that God commands in the Scripture. That is a holy respect. Sometimes in this age of familiarity and superficiality that the 80s are, some people tend to minimize this respect for God. They think, oh, Jesus is my good old buddy. Slap him on the back. We kind of tool around together. And yes, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he is the mighty God, and he wants your utmost respect. He is the Holy One. He wants to be reverenced. He wants a special place, the special place in your heart, not second best, not the good old buddy who hangs around with me, but the holy God, the awesome God, who is my friend. Fear of the Lord. And then also it speaks here about obedience, which naturally will follow a respect for the Lord, an awesome fear of the Lord. Then it says in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works. Now, it sort of sounds like David is tuning up like an orchestra leader, all of the parts of the universe, summoning all of God's creatures to worship him at once. It's like he has his little stick and he taps it and he goes, you angels over there, worship God. All you creatures, start worshiping the Lord. You as servants, tap, tap, tap. Come on, join in. He's summoning the whole universe to this anthem of praise. Everywhere is his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now this psalm speaks about God's compassion, God's mercy, God's covenant love. That's the one we just read. About God's compassion, God's mercy. Because God is compassionate, and because God is merciful, it only makes sense, since we are his children, that we should be what? Compassionate, merciful, loving, forgiving. When God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, because you were slaves in a land that was not your own and you were oppressed for hundreds of years, and you know what it's like to be a slave, you really treat the stranger who is in your camp well. Don't oppress them. Don't bring them into bondage. You remember what it was like. I don't want you pulling any of this Egyptian lording it over them stuff. I want you to really have compassion on the stranger and be merciful and be kind. Because you have been shown mercy, I want you to be merciful. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Face it, being merciful is not one of our natural tendencies. I'll admit it. Being merciful is not one of my natural tendencies. It can only come with the help of God in my life. I'm driving down I-25 and I'm trying to get home and somebody just cuts without signaling. I don't want to pull up and bless him. I'd like to sideswipe him maybe a little bit. That's the natural man. The natural man wants perfect justice when he's wronged, but total mercy when he has wronged. But to be God's children and reflect the glory of God, we must show mercy. Compassion. Involvement in people's lives who are oppressed. It's part of the characteristic of God. God said, be holy for I am holy. I'm merciful, you be merciful. You remember that you were slaves and you be merciful to the stranger. I pray, as this church body grows, that we will become more compassionate and merciful to people around us. One of the greatest compliments I have ever received about this church is that almost anybody feels comfortable attending. People come here Sunday mornings and they dress up in suits and ties, like I did this morning. Now I'm in normal clothes, but today I wore them. And people can come and wear blue jeans or shorts. And so many have said, you know, it's really great. There's no strict dress code. I feel so accepted and so welcome. Like I don't have to prove myself to any class of people. Boy, I would hate it to be any other way. I would hate someone to say, well, you know, I just don't fit in here. everybody outdresses everybody else. I feel like if I don't have this certain $350 suit, you know, or dress, that I just can't fit in. And I love it, man. The people can come here and be really Joe Straight. Or he can have long hair and blue jeans and in his own style and all fit in together, all love one another. And as this church grows, God help us not to get little into little groups and say, you got to be like us. And be unmerciful. I think, man, some of the most unmerciful people I've met have been church people. Okay, you want to come in here now? I've talked to people who said, now, you know, you're welcome and everything, but can you do something about that hair? I don't think it glorifies God. I don't think your type is welcome around here. We don't want to get your cooties. You can come in and get our cooties. We don't want yours. God help us to never set a standard of outward appearance and call that holiness. That is the most unmerciful way to treat people. That's why I love, man. I see some old folks and young folks sitting next to each other and after a service hugging each other and praying. I love it. Keep it up. Even if someone thinks differently than you do or believes a particular little doctrine a little differently than you do, don't be so narrow-minded. Oh, I can't fellowship with you. You're a post-tribulationist. Fuzzy fundamentalist. Kooky charismatic. Have to have divisions here in walls. Oh, man. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. Remember that, Micah 6:8? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk, that's it, mercy, humility with your God. Psalm 104, praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Now notice the description of God and his creation. This psalm has been called the Genesis 1 in poetic form. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. Now in Genesis 1, God said, light be, and light was. Here he's seen as wrapping himself as clothing. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers, pardon me, on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers or his angels, and his flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Notice it says God stretches out the heavens like a tent. Just how big is your God? Man, it's great serving a big God. And I always love to remind myself of the majesty of God, especially when I am prone to put my troubles and my trials smack dab in front of my face and complain because God isn't moving in my agenda. And I just say, no, wait a minute. And psalms like this, I'll put it into perspective. God is very great. He clothes himself with light. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. How big is your God? Pretty big. If you were to go outside on a clear night and look up at the stars, it says that your naked eye can discover 1,029 stars. If you were to count them just with the naked eye. 300 years ago, when Galileo discovered the first telescope, he counted 3,310 stars. Now, with our sophisticated telescopes that we have, what do they see? Over 100 billion stars in our galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is estimated to be 100,000 light years long, 10,000 light years wide. And that the universe, according to at least a few years ago when it was measured, from our perspective, goes 6 billion light years in every direction. Pretty big. 6 billion light years. We've told you what that means before. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. You people have had science class. If you could strap yourself to a ray of light and travel at 186,000 miles per second, and you'd go out, as far as we know, the universes exist, you'd go 6 billion years at 186,000 miles per second to go to the end of it. Now, it might be bigger. We don't know. Maybe new telescopes will come out and we'll find out, oh, it's much bigger. Now, Isaiah says that God measures the universe with the span of his hand. So we know, how big is God? Well, we know the span of his hand is at least 12 billion light years. Maybe bigger. Great to serve a big God.
But God, I have rent due. Can you handle that?
But Lord, my boyfriend broke up with me. Trust yourself to a God who can sustain the universe. If he can span the universe with his hand, he can cover you. He's awesome. He's big. Verse 6, you covered it with the deep as with a garment, and waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. What a beautiful poetic description of how the rains covered the earth. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. That is, when God created the world and there was the seas, he divided up the seas at his word. He divided the land from the seas, the water that was above and the water that was below, and he pooled them together in a boundary called oceans, and he made dry land. Those are boundaries God has set. Never again will the world ever be covered with a flood again. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle, and he plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Now, back in those days, they would take olive oil. They would take olives, put it in a press, squeeze it out. And olive oil was used for anointing. It was used for dry skin. It was used for beauty purposes. They'd put it on their face to make face glow and shine so the sun would take it and reflect. And so all of the fruits and the benefits of God's creation. The trees of the Lord are, as some translations say, filled with sap, but this is more correct, are well watered. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. Verse 19, the moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forests prowl. Sort of an important verse, and it explains for us the ways that the Hebrews reckon their calendar. The Hebrew calendar goes according to the lunar year, not according to the solar year. Now, our year is 365 and a third days. And we measure our year by the amount of time it takes for the earth to make one rotation around the sun completely. 365 and a third days. The Jews use the moon as their timetable. It takes the moon 29 and a half days to make one revolution around the earth. And so the beginning of the Jewish month is called Rosh Chodesh, the head of the month. And so whenever is the first day of the new moon, that's the first day of the month. And so the Jewish calendar is 54 days, 11 days shorter than our solar year. That's how they mark their times. Now, the sun was used to mark the days, according to the Jewish calendar. By the way, they still operate this way today in Israel. Now, the days were never from early morning till late at night. The Jewish day starts when the sun goes down. It's the beginning of the day. The sun goes down, and from sunset one day to sunset the next day, that's the day. That's why it says in Genesis, and evening and morning were the first day. Not morning and evening. Evening and morning, that's the Jewish reckoning. And God said in the book of Genesis that you will use the moon to mark off your seasons. Thus, the Jews still, according to God's commands, do it to this day. So the moon marks off the seasons. The sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night. And the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. One thing I miss is being able to get up early Saturday mornings and head down to Laguna Beach or fly over to Catalina Island. My roommate used to have a little plane, and we'd cruise over to Catalina Island and take the little trail down to Avalon, and we'd bring our skin diving gear. And we'd just jump into the ocean where the seaweed reefs are. And man, just, I was so blown away at the number of creatures that hang out down there. So beautiful. Some of them not so beautiful. Some of them are really creative, shall we say. Teeming with life. Or if you can ever get into a glass-bottom boat where they take you on the ocean and you can see it. Great. Just amazing. And they're, each year we discover more. It goes on and on. Then it says in verse 26, there the ships go to and fro. And the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. Now remember Leviathan from our study in Job. It's actually a creature of unknown origin. There's been speculation as to what it is. We know it's some kind of an aquatic creature. It could be two different creatures with the same name. I'll tell you why. The description here in the psalm seems to describe a whale whose habitat is naturally found in the ocean. The description found in Job chapter 41 seems to describe a crocodile. Now, they could be, it could be just a term to describe a large aquatic being, and it was used across the board to describe several. For the kingdom of Assyria, in Isaiah chapter 27, I believe, is also called Leviathan. It's a symbolic term for the strength and the power of the Assyrian army. So it's whatever he's talking about, it's some strong, large creature. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. God's creation has a total dependence upon him. He created it, he sustains it. Now Jesus, using this sort of thing, took off and applied it to our lives in Matthew chapter 6. He basically said, you notice that all of creation looks to the Father and depends totally upon the Father for its sustenance. How come you people don't do that? For he says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't work. They don't toil. Yet even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Look at the birds. They don't sweat and worry. They don't put on their little hard hats in the morning and little lunches and say, honey, I don't know if we can pay the rent on the nest. Life's tough. I don't know if God's going to give us any food. Jesus said, those are just birds, and if God cares for them, God certainly cares for you. So Jesus said, just seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these necessities, all of these things will be added unto you. If all of God's creation is totally dependent upon God, why don't you, as his loving children, trust him? Look to him to give them food at proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. Ah, cooperation. God will give it to you, but you've got to gather it up. When Jesus spoke about the birds who don't worry, they just don't sit in their nest and open their beak. Say, okay, God. Just plop in a worm. I'm not going to go down and hunt. No, they got to go out looking for a job, so to speak. They've got to go out and gather it. God provides it, but they have to cooperate and work. When you open your hand and are satisfied with good things, when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength and seek his face always. I think that you ought to retreat to this psalm next time you're depressed. Remember Psalm 105. Let all those who seek the Lord rejoice. Turn to these psalms. Let them be refreshments to refresh your memory of God's goodness, because we forget. You know, as I am going through these psalms, I am pretty amazed at, in a sense, how redundant many of them are. Same materials covered. Praise the Lord, O my soul, for all his benefits. Praise the Lord, all his benefits. He does this and this. Why? Why so often? Well, figure it out. How often do you forget those things? Now, the children of Israel deemed it important to include all of them in the canon of Holy Scripture. And remember now, they're in captivity in Babylon when these psalms were compiled, the fourth book of Psalms. They needed the remembrance of God's goodness and God's mercy, because in many ways they didn't see it quite readily. And to have that remembrance, God's in control. God is gracious. I'm going to sing praise to him. Quite an insight. Verse 1 says, make known among the nations what he has done. Take that verse to heart and pray about your involvement in seeing that done. Jesus took his disciples to the fields one day to give an illustration. He says, you see the fields? Look, they're ready for harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but there's not enough workers. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send people out there to do the job. The harvest fields are always ready. The nations are waiting. 2.7 billion people are waiting to hear the name Jesus for the first time. They've never heard it once. They don't even know Jesus exists. 2.7, almost 3 billion people, most of the world, never heard the name Jesus. Make known his deeds among the nations. Pray about your involvement in that. I have found that doing evangelism in countries where the gospel has not penetrated is refreshing. And I was in India giving out tracts one time, and I literally had crowds of people accosting me to grab a tract. All these Indian fingers are going in my pocket trying to grab these tracts. Oh, give me one. I want to read about what this Jesus is all about. And they're just taking them all out trying to read them. We saw so many conversions. I mean, I was sitting there in awe going, I can't believe this. In the United States, they'll take them and toss them on the ground. Say, get out of here, man. And they were just so hungry to hear about someone who's real, who changes their lives, a God of mercy and grace. Pray about taking an exposure trip, perhaps, over to the mission fields. Talk to Mark. He's got a whole list of opportunities. Perhaps some of you can go with a few of us to the Philippines and China this next winter. We'll let you know more details once we find out how many people can go. But the response over there is just, it's wonderful. Make known his deeds among the nations, or what he has done. Verse 5, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now, they're reminding themselves of God's covenant to them. Make known his deeds among the people, but, O Israel, us, let us remember what God has done for us. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, the covenant that he's talking about is found in verse 9, the covenant he made with Abraham. Oh, well, which one is that? He goes further. The oath he swore to Jacob. Which covenant is that? He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. Well, which covenant is that? Here it is. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. What a thing to say while you are some 500 miles away in captivity. You're sitting in Babylon. The walls of the cities are hundreds of feet high above you. You are oppressed by the enemy who has you in captivity. And now you are remembering, wait a minute, we're not in our land, but God promised us that someday we would return to our land because God promised Abraham that the land belongs to us, Jewish people. And sure enough, 70 years later, they come tromping back to the land God made a promise that they would live in. God kept his word. Now, today, in Israel, there's quite a lot of controversy about that little dot on the map known as Israel. And it is a dot on the map. Go look at a world map. You can't even find Israel. You just have to believe that when it says Israel, it's there. It's the size of Massachusetts or smaller. 0.1% of the world's population lives there, but it's on the news every night. And by the way, folks, I think it always will be. Some of you that are waiting for a safe time to go to Israel, might as well just tell someone else to go. There never really will be a totally peaceful time until Jesus returns. There's never has been. It's always been controversial over there. Old Testament, New Testament, post-New Testament, up to the present time. But the controversy surrounds the right to occupy the territory. The Jews say it's our land. The Arabs say it's our land. The Jews say we were here first. The Arabs say we were here first. If you go back to the settlement in 1948, actually 1947, the British drew up what was called the Balfour Declaration. The apportionment of the land for the occupied peoples. It was British territory at that time. In 1948, David Ben-Gurion declared the state of Israel an autonomous government. So the United Nations drew up a partition line so that the Jews would have one portion and the Arabs would have one portion. The Jews accepted it. The Arabs said, no, partition means war. And never have they, ever have they since that time, even accepted Israel as a nation. The Arab bloc nations refuse to even call it Israel. Notice they will never use that name. They will say occupied Palestine. They don't even acknowledge the existence of those people. And that is why President Reagan was wise in denying any negotiations with the PLO and the state of Israel. He's a wise diplomat. As far as this area is concerned, he says, how can you negotiate with people who don't even acknowledge the other people's right to exist as a group? What basis of negotiations do you have when in their documents they are out for total annihilation of the people? Let me be quick to say that the Israelis are not perfect. They do a lot of dumb things. And when you get to the issue of whose right that land belongs to, and who has the right to say who can occupy it, first of all, you have to go back a little further and ask a deeper question. That is, who gives people rights anyway? Who has the authority to give person the ability to have rights and privileges? The Creator. Now, God has established rules and principles and rights, a plan of salvation and the whole bit. Now, a lot of people don't like God's system. Tough. He's God. It's the bottom line. He made it. It's his ball game. And God reminds the children of Israel, I want to take you on a little treasure hunt now. Turn back to Leviticus 25. And God tells them something about their land. He sets up the sabbatic year in chapter 25. You'll plant 6 years, and the seventh year you'll let it lay fallow. And every 50 years, after seven sabbatic years, 49 years, the 50th year will be the Jubilee. And then verse 23, God has an underlying statement of ownership. He says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. He's saying that to the Jewish people who say, this is our land. No, it's God's land, first of all. Now, he can lease it out to whoever he wants, but it's his land. The land is my land. I have the title deed. And you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for redemption of the land. So it's God's. Now, go back to Genesis 12, where God made a promise to Abram. Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God made a covenant with him. By the way, this is an unconditional covenant. It's not like the covenant of Moses, where it was a conditional covenant. It is an absolutely unconditional, unbreakable covenant. It's important that you recognize that. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your fathers, your household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. It's good backup. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled throughout the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, it's to Abraham's offspring. Now, Abraham didn't have just one son. He had eight. Turn with me over to chapter 17. Same book, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and you will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Avram. Your name will be called Avraham, father of many, instead of exalted father. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you fruitful. I will make many nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. And I will be their God. Now look over at verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you will no longer call her Sarai. Her name is Sarah. I will bless you and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? He thought it was a great joke. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant, with him, as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Okay. Ishmael was his firstborn. Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations and subsequent nations after that. God promised him the hill country of Seir and some of the land east of the land of Canaan. And God says, I'm going to bless them. I love them. I'll make them a great nation. Kings and rulers will come from Ishmael too. But the covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham, as far as the land of Canaan is concerned, that's for you and Isaac. Not Ishmael, Isaac. Narrowed it down. Then we turn over to chapter 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Now look down at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, set out for Haran. You know the story where he wrestles with the angel. Look at verse 13. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, there are those who have said, well, even though Esau sold his birthright and Jacob, the conniver, took the birthright still belongs to Esau and his descendants. Hogwash. That's exactly what God says in nicer words. He says, the land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac, I'm giving to Jacob and his descendants. And they were the 12 tribes of Israel who settled in the land of Canaan. And when Joshua came in, God promised them to settle it, even apportion the land out. Now God brought them into captivity. And in captivity, they are remembering, as it says in the Psalms, the promise God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that the land belongs to them. God will bring us back. And God did bring them back. However, they were in the land a while. God promised their Messiah to come. They rejected their Messiah. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the second dispersion of the Jews among the Gentiles, 70 AD. It occurred. But Deuteronomy predicted two dispersions. Isaiah predicted a second dispersion. And God said that they would be gathered in the land one more time, May 14th, 1948, after the Balfour Declaration was the fulfillment of that promise. Israel, not a believing nation, not a wonderful nation. Sinners like everybody else, but God kept his promise and brought that race back into the land that he swore to Abraham. See, God's reputation of promise is at stake here. And it's a promise God intends to keep. See, the issue is God made a promise and he's going to keep it, and it's an unconditional covenant. In fact, there's a beautiful scripture, if I can remember it, back in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's so beautiful. Found it. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, all of the laws of nature, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the nations above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. And then God promises a new covenant. That's why, you know, I've gone to Israel, 11, 12 times. It's always a miracle to walk through that land. Here's a people who have been dispersed for 2,000 years. Every other people group who have been dispersed in nations around them have been assimilated by the nations that housed them, with one exception, the Jews. And to walk through Israel, a group that has still retained the old Hebrew language, it's beautiful. Even the shekel they use as their currency. It's just wonderful to watch. Not because they're wonderful, awesome, holy people. No. We serve an awesome God, and to see his promises displayed. Now, there have been in the church what are known as amillennialists. I don't know if you've ever heard the term before. Well, one of the particular teachings of amillennialism is that because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, that means that all of the promises God made to the Jews are X'd out, and they all now apply to the Christian church. Well, amillennialism died out with its momentum on May 14th, 1948. And God says, okay, I'll bring them back into the land like I promised. They will not cease from being a nation. And the people in captivity are hungering for God to bring them back. The portion that you will inherit. Then verse 12. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to the other. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. He called down famine on the land, destroyed all their food supplies. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler of all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased and teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. Ham, as you remember in Genesis, was the people group that settled in Africa, and especially the northern African regions. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and he made the land dark. For had they not rebelled against his words, he turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. Their land teemed with frogs, which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. I love God's sense of humor. You see, the very gods that they worshipped were much like the gods of Hinduism. They worshipped. They had frog gods carved in the image of a frog and a fly and a serpent. And God says, oh, okay. You guys worship frogs, huh? I'll give you lots of them. And Exodus tells us that people would open up their covers at night and there'd be frogs hanging out in the bed. They'd open up their ovens and there'd be a frog there. The funny episode about these frogs is that Pharaoh was so stubborn. His land has been plagued with one plague after another. And finally God smites them with frogs. And Pharaoh is so angry, and he wants these frogs gone, but he's so stubborn. He won't let the children of Israel go. And Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, all right, I'll let him go. He says, but you pray, and you get rid of these plagues of frogs. And Moses says, when shall I pray? He says, tomorrow. Didn't that strike you? Isn't that dumb? If you were surrounded with frogs and you said, you have three wishes, when do you want them gone? He'd say, now. But Moses was so stubborn. I mean, Pharaoh was so stubborn. He didn't want to let the children of Israel go. He was such a proud-hearted man. He thought, tomorrow I'll sleep with the frogs one more night. Now, God was getting his attention to let the children of Israel go and to show his power to the Pharaoh. Tomorrow. I know a lot of unbelievers like that. They're confronted with the gospel. They know they're sinners. They know that Jesus has the answer. I know I need to accept the Lord. I'll do it. When? Tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Why wait another day for deliverance? Why wait another day for God's blessings? Why wait for tomorrow? Do it now. He turned their rain into hail. verse 32, with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came. Grasshoppers without number. Oh, I get the eebie-jeebies. They ate up every green thing in the land. They ate up the produce of the soil. Then he struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstborn of all their manhood. That got their attention. He brought out Israel laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left. I can see why. Because dread of Israel had fallen upon them. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give them light at night. That's beautiful. There was a twofold purpose in the wilderness for that pillar of fire and that cloud. It wasn't only to give the children of Israel guidance. It was to cover them, shade them. The Sinai Desert can exceed 120 degrees. I've been down there where it was 125, 126 degrees Fahrenheit. Blistering. There's nothing to hide under down there. I mean, the Sinai Desert makes the West Mesa look lush. It is absolutely bleak and barren over there. And God, in his tenderness, put a cloud, a shade cloud over them, and gave them a night light at night. A pillar of fire. They asked, and he brought them quail. Oh, he sure did. We remember that episode. Satisfied them with the bread of heaven, he opened up the rock and water gushed out like a river it flowed in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen one with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for. And you remember in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 8, God reminds them of that. He says, I'm bringing you into this land. Now, don't you get cocky and puffed up as if you, in your magnificent ingenuity, got this land. You are taking over plots of land that you didn't even till. You're just taking it over. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. I'm giving them to you. I don't want you to get cocky, God said, and think that your own power or prowess got you this land. I want you to ever be dependent upon me. They fell heirs to what others had toiled for, verse 45, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. You notice there's a constant repetition of praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then again in Psalm 106. Now, we don't have time to, unfortunately, cover 106. Of course, we could do it real fast. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. No, we'll save that for next time. I am amazed at the constant rehearsing of God's past acts that the children of Israel had with each other. Always talking about God. Always remembering that God took them through the Red Sea and delivered them from Egypt. Always remembering God delivered them through the wilderness. Always remembering God brought them miraculously into the land. Always remembering God settled the land for them. It seems that so much of the Old Testament is remembering that same time of deliverance. I think it is refreshing that we often talk to each other about what God has done in our lives. Let your fellowship with one another when you go eat lunch and have dinner and fellowship be centered around the Lord. Talk about what he's done in your life. Let me tell you what God did in my life this week. It's great. It says in the last book of the Bible, and they who spoke often one to another concerning the Lord inclined his ear, and a book of remembrance was written about them by the Lord for those who spoke often about God. The Lord eavesdrops on all of our conversations. That's so wonderful. You're out there telling your friend over lunch, oh, God has done so much. God is so good. God tells the angels who are singing the anthems, hold on a minute. They're talking about me. I want to hear what they're saying. He loves it when his people rehearse his goodness. Never grow tired of looking back to the day that you were saved. Never go back to rehearsing God's goodness in your life. In fact, it's good every now and then to remember the pit. I know that as a Christian, life isn't perfectly rosy all the time, and we go through trials. But compare it to the slime pit you were in before you knew Jesus. Tell you what, man, I'd rather go through the fieriest trial as a Christian than have the greatest time of sumptuous feasting as an unbeliever. So short-lived. When you complain, Christian, look back to the pit that God delivered you from. Some of you tonight haven't really let go. Some of you come to these meetings and you kind of observe, you watch, but you never really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Man, I'm glad that you can come. I just welcome you. Anybody's welcome. But I just love to see some of you who are holding back on the Lord throw in the towel and come into his kingdom. Many will come, Jesus said to me in that day, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do wondrous things in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worked iniquity. Ah, but Jesus, don't you remember I was at Calvary Chapel Sunday nights? No, I don't remember that. Oh, yeah, I was there. I was in this row, this seat. Ah, I think you mean your body was there. You plopped your body down there. You weren't there.